God's Word speaks to us this afternoon from the book of Exodus, Exodus 12, beginning at verse 40 and going to chapter 13, verse 16. Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it, but every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it, and he shall be as a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it. One law shall be for the native born and for the stranger who dwells among you." That's all the children of Israel did. As the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. And it came to pass on that very same day that the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt according to their armies. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and beast, it is mine." And Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. On this day you are going out, in the month Abib. And it shall be, when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. And you shall tell your son in that day, saying, 'This is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt.' It shall be as a sign to you on your hand, and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year. And it shall be, when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and gives it to you, that you shall set apart to the Lord all that opened the womb. That is, every firstborn that comes from an animal which you have, the males shall be the Lord's. But every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. And if you will not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. And all the firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. So it shall be, when your son asks you in time to come, saying, 'What is this?' And you shall say to him, 'By strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage.' And it came to pass, when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go, that the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all males that open the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a sign on your hand and as frontlets between your eyes. For by strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt." We often find when we've just passed a major milestone in our life that there's a certain amount of confusion about what to do next. See that oftentimes in someone who's just graduated from high school or has just graduated from college. Now what do I do? And you see that often in people who have accomplished everything that they've worked for all their life. We see that often in the lives of the presidents. A man comes to the presidency in middle age, for instance, and he serves perhaps even two terms, and then when he leaves office, often we read that they have a difficult time knowing what to do next. Of course, they have plenty of opportunities to speak and causes, but what they consider the zenith of their career has already been reached, and everything else is sort of downhill from there. What now? What do we do next? That was the question that the Israelites had. They had been redeemed. They had been delivered out of Egypt. And God was giving them these commands, these ordinances. And particularly in this text, our text today, He gives them two ordinances. The ordinance of the Passover and that of the law of the firstborn. And in these two ordinances, and in this text as a whole, I think we have a teaching from God on what we are to be as Christians. Some good fundamental teaching on what it means to be a Christian and to live the life of the believer. So that's how I'd like to look at this passage today. Lessons from these two ordinances as they're commanded here. These two ordinances were given as a reminder of something. They were given as a reminder, a constant reminder of what God had done for them, how God had saved them. And we as believers looking back on the cross need to ask, what now? What next? How do we live? In light of our salvation, how do we live? How do we live as Christians? Well, like any good Calvinist, we have 5 points. More 5 lessons than 5 points, let's call them. 5 lessons. 5 basic lessons about living the Christian life that I think come from this text here. The first lesson is this. We are to celebrate the salvation that God has won for us. We're to celebrate our salvation. Now, all of us are familiar with commemorating big days. We commemorate our birthday. We commemorate anniversaries, and we celebrate those things. And we as a nation celebrate days and dates that are important to us. We celebrate the 4th of July in the United States because we look back to when we won our independence as a country. It's an important day, and we remember it. And if that's true for things like that, shouldn't it be all the more true for something as great as our redemption, as Christ coming and paying the price for our sins? Now, there are lots of informal ways that we can do that, and personal, individual ways that we can do that. I know of many Christians who celebrate their spiritual birthday, for those believers who can point to the specific date on which they were converted. Every year, they celebrate in some way that date. But what we're provided in this passage is not what we can celebrate informally or personally, but what we are to celebrate as a law, as an ordinance, what we are to celebrate as a body of believers in a formal way. And some of you probably know I'm talking about the Lord's Supper. And this is what we have pictured here, the Passover. Jesus makes it very clear, doesn't He, that He's drawing the facets of the Passover into the New Covenant. He's updating the language. He's updating the symbolism so that it will now apply not to the lamb that was sacrificed in Egypt for the people, but the Lamb of God, He Himself who paid the price for us. So we're to celebrate this salvation, and there are other ways that we can celebrate it, but we're set before us in this passage one of the great ways, the greatest way, I would say, that the Israelites celebrated and remembered the salvation that they had been given by God. And what we're shown here is that this commemoration is for all who have made covenant with the Lord. All who have committed themselves to the Lord. And that's sort of the point of verses 43 through 49. It can be a bit confusing, but the conclusion is this in verse 49. One law shall be for the native born and for the stranger who dwells among you. And that law is this. It's for those who have been circumcised. And that circumcision showed their commitment to serve the Lord. Whether that person was native born or whether that person was a foreigner who had said, as we mentioned last week about the mixed multitude, people who came in and said, I want to worship your God. You're serving the true God and I want to go with you. I ask you this question. Have you committed yourself to Christ in this way? Have you covenanted with Christ to follow Him, to obey Him, to live for Him? What I'm basically asking you is, have you decided to follow Jesus? And if the answer is yes, I ask you, is there eagerness to meet with Him at this table? Is there an anticipation that you have as the day dawns, as a communion day dawns, that I'm going to meet with my Lord at the table that He's prepared? And I direct this also to those of you who maybe haven't made a profession, a public profession. I'm quite certain that there are some of you here who have confessed Christ and who have covenanted with Christ and yet have not come and said, I want to commune. I want to be a communicant member. This God sets out as a way to celebrate your salvation. And what a shame if you would go months and years without celebrating it. It's important. Is there that anticipation? Jesus said, Do this in remembrance of me. And it's a perpetual thing, you'll notice. He says that twice, once in verse 42 of chapter 12. It's a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. And then again in verse 10 of chapter 13. You shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year. It's a way for us to celebrate as God's people His salvation. And it's the means that He's given us to celebrate it in a corporate, in a covenantal, in a formal way to thank Him and rejoice in His salvation. The second lesson is this. Remember what your salvation cost. Remember what your salvation cost. And we learn pretty quickly, don't we, to weigh out the pros and cons of a situation. Even a small child learns to do that. Well, if I do this, it might be fun, but I might get in big trouble for it. Should I do it or should I not? The pros and cons are weighed, the benefits and the cost. And we see that in job changes that we might consider, in career choices we make, even in small things like deciding what sort of appliance to buy or something like that. We make these cost analysis. Isn't it wonderful that Jesus counted the cost and that didn't deter Him from coming? Jesus knew the cost. He knew up front everything that He would face. And yet that did not deter Him from coming and paying the full price for our sins. What was the cost? Well, I think we get a picture of the cost in both of these ordinances. We get a picture of it in the Passover with the lamb dying, the lamb being slaughtered and its blood being spread over the doorpost of the house. But we also see it in the law of the firstborn. And the law of the firstborn is reminding us of what that cost is. Each firstborn male animal was sacrificed. And if you consider that these people are shepherds, they're agricultural people, you'll get an idea of how often they were reminded of what their salvation cost. Every time a sheep was born, every time a calf was born, the firstborn male lamb, the firstborn male calf would be sacrificed, reminding God's people again and again and again that death was the means by which their salvation was gained. And you can see clearly, can't you, how this points forward to our salvation in Christ. Every time we think of Christ, every time we read the Scriptures and see the sermons preached in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, every time we read Paul, he's talking about the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ, the blood of Christ. That was the cost. And God would have His people always remember that. To always have that held in the forefront, not in the back of our minds, but always in the forefront of our mind. It's a remembrance of the great cost, the great price that Christ paid for our salvation. Now, why is the donkey different? Why is it that the donkey alone is not sacrificed as the other animals? Well, it's because the donkey was the only unclean animal, the only ceremonially unclean animal that the Jews had any dealings with on a regular basis. They used donkeys as beasts of burden, as people have always done. And yet they would never have considered offering a donkey as a sacrifice. It was an unclean animal. And this is a picture again of us. We are to see ourselves in this donkey, because we are unclean and our sacrifice would not be seen as pleasing in God's sight. It would not cover the sins of any other. But there needs to be a lamb that died in the place of the donkey to pay the cost that God calls on them to pay. We're the donkey. And again, we're pointed to the fact that we need the sacrifice of another. We can't pay our own sacrifice. And often we hear of suicides. And at some level, I think many suicides are people thinking they're dealing with a great amount of debt, and they think that in some way they can pay off the debt by killing themselves, that they can make atonement for their own sins by sacrificing themselves. And yet, we know that God doesn't accept that sacrifice. It must be the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, the sacrifice of Christ alone. That was the price. And it's so important for us to remember the price. There are war memorials all over this country. And part of the purpose of those memorials is to remember the price that was paid for our freedom. And for the same reason, it's important for us to have the memorial of Christ's blood upon our minds often, again and again, to realize what the cost of our salvation is. And third, to realize the calling of our salvation. We know, don't we, that not only are we saved from something, but we're saved for something. We're saved to do things, to put to death the deeds of the flesh and to live a life of righteousness, a life that honors God and bears fruit to His glory. It's important for us to see that there's a calling involved in our life as Christians. Oftentimes, we may blanch a little bit at increased responsibilities. Maybe you're offered a promotion and you like the idea of the better money and some of the benefits, but you also look and say, oh, my responsibilities are increasing. We sometimes hear teenagers talking as they get older. I don't like being a teenager because my responsibilities are mounting up. I liked it when I was a little guy or a little girl and didn't have to worry about all of these responsibilities. But we as Christians are called to a life of great position, of great privilege. But always with that privilege come great responsibilities to God. And that's the other half of this picture of the law of the firstborn. Yes, the firstborn males are sacrificed. The firstborn male animals are sacrificed. But what about the firstborn male boys, the male Israelites? They're redeemed. They're saved, aren't they? They're not sacrificed. They're bought. And they're to be consecrated to the Lord. And we shouldn't take from this that only the firstborn among us are supposed to consecrate ourselves to God. But God makes it clear from this picture that He's painting that Israel itself is God's firstborn, with all of the privileges that entails, but also all of the responsibilities. And the New Testament picks up on that picture of Christians being the firstborn of God. And in the book of Hebrews, we're called the church of the firstborn. And the picture there is of a people of great, great position and privilege, but those also who are called to something. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians, "For you were bought at a price. For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which is God's." You were bought at a great price. And Israel, God's people then and God's people now, are to see that. We're called to something great because we've been bought by a great price. It's the cost of God's own Son, Jesus. So we're called to a high calling of holiness. I challenge you with this. I challenge myself as well, to think more about what your salvation cost Christ. And see if that doesn't encourage you to a life of greater holiness, of a more burning zeal for God's glory. It's such a glaring weakness in all of our lives that we sit so easy with sin. We're so ready to excuse our shortcomings. But the Lord would have His people to remember that we were bought at a price, at a great price. And therefore, our lives are to be lives that shine, that reflect the image of Christ and the glory of God. That's our third lesson. And the fourth lesson that God brings us from this passage is that we're to share the good news of our salvation. We're to share the good news of this deliverance that we received. And God's special emphasis in this passage, at least, is that we share this gospel with the children that have been entrusted to us. And He shows very clearly here, doesn't He, that this isn't something that's supposed to be a hands-off kind of approach to raising children. You hear Christians say that. And some take it to the extreme of saying that, "I'm not going to seek to influence my children at all with my Christianity. I want them to make their own decision. I don't want it to be forced at all. So I'm not going to teach them. I'm not going to correct them. I'm not going to try to make them follow the same laws that I follow." But that's just the opposite of what we see here, isn't it? Where there's a definite hands-on, active approach to seeing our children claim God's grace as we have. And He makes a special mention of this in each of the two ordinances that He mentions in this passage, the ordinance of the Passover and the ordinance of the law of the firstborn. Look at chapter 13, verses 8 and 9 first. "And you shall tell your son in that day, saying, 'This is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt. It shall be as a sign to you on your hand, and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt.'" And then again in verses 14 and 15, So it shall be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is this? That you say to him, by strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And it came to pass when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go, that the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all males that open the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It's so important for us to explain our faith to our children, to not assume that they're picking it up by osmosis, but to regularly, consistently, in a kind and gentle way, be sharing with them the gospel. Do you know why we do this? Do you know why we come to this house every Lord's Day? Do you know why we meet at this table? Do you know why we read the Bible and listen to preaching and do all these other things? And then explain it. And explain it again. And let your life be an example of what you've explained. And just some practical ways that were shown, even in this passage, I think, even in those verses we've just read. First of all, we see that the gospel is at the center. Many of us as parents are misled into thinking that we need to establish all the laws of Christianity, all the commandments, and make sure that that's the framework of our teaching of God's Word. But here, the gospel is at the center. Notice just how often he says, the Lord did this, the Lord did this, the Lord saved us, the Lord delivered us, the Lord broke us out of bondage. And four times he uses the term by strong hand or by the strength of his hand. Four times he says that in this passage. And he's just underscoring in neon lights that it's God's work and that God is at the middle of it. And that it's God who has shown mercy on his people and redeemed them out of this house of bondage, out of this slave house, and has set them upon a new path. The gospel is at the center. And then this too. It doesn't forget the personal side of religion. Notice what he says again in verse 8. This is done because of what the Lord did for me. I think that's so important. This is what the Lord did for me. To make your faith personal. Your children, your future children need to hear what God has done for you. Your children need to hear how you came to Christ. Your children need to know. The children that you've been entrusted with, they may not be your own children. These children need to know what difference the gospel makes to you. Not just in an abstract way, but what it means to you. This is what the Lord did for me. But then also, it's a covenantal approach because he includes the children. Notice in verses 14 and 15. So it shall be when your son asks you in time to come, what is this? What do you say to him? By strength of hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt. You see how he includes his future children in time to come when your sons ask you this. And this was a perpetual observance. You see, my son, my daughter, you see what the Lord has done for us. We who are God's people, those that he's made covenant with, do you see what he's done for us? There's a book, a great little booklet that we've had on the back table. It's sold out, but I have more copies if any of you would like it. It's called Bringing the Gospel to Covenant Children. It'll give you some more practical ideas of how to do just that. How do we share the good news with our children in a biblical and a God-honoring way? That's the fourth lesson. And just one more. The fifth lesson. Anticipate the culmination. Anticipate the fulfillment or the perfection of your salvation. Anticipate the fullness of your salvation. Two times this comment is made in verses 5 and then again in verse 11. And it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land. That's verse 5. And then what does verse 11 say? And it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land. There's this looking forward to the fulfillment of the promise. You and I right now are in many ways like the Egyptians in the wilderness, going towards the promised land, making progress sometimes, sometimes getting lost and sort of wandering around for a while. But the Lord is leading us by His own path to the promised land. And we are, in a sense, to live in the here and now and not to become useless for anything now in the present. But we are to be looking to the future too. When the Lord gives us the land, we are looking forward to what the Israelites just saw in shadow form. The new heavens and the new earth that encompasses not some small geographical area of Canaan, but that encompasses the entire universe, that encircles the whole globe. And we're to look forward to God perfecting what He has begun in us. There's a line I like a lot in the 138th Psalm. He will perfect what concerneth me. He'll perfect that. Do you look forward to that day? Jesus invited His disciples, and He invited us to look forward to that day. At the end of that first Lord's Supper, He said this to His disciples, "But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of this vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." These are lessons that we need to learn and to relearn. To be celebrating our salvation. To be remembering the cost of that salvation. To be remembering the calling of that salvation. To be sharing the good news of that salvation. To be looking forward to the perfection, to the fulfillment of the good work that God has begun in us. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we pray that You would hold Jesus Christ and Him crucified always before our mind's eye, that they may be as frontlets upon our eyes, always, Lord, held before us, always seeing what Christ has done, living in light of that, glorying, rejoicing in it, sharing it, remembering that we are to live lives of holiness. Lord, we thank You for teaching us. We pray that we would be teachable, that we would be doers of Your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.